I made a switch in late January to a sermon in Psalm 16 because I really wanted to preach Romans 14 back to back because I felt like these two sermons really go together, but I couldn't do the whole chapter in one sermon. Well, I did preach the first part of Romans 14, but it was about half of our normal attendance because there was a big snowstorm that ended right before the service. And then the following week, we had to cancel because of weather. And so what I want to encourage you to do is if you hear this today and something doesn't make sense to you or you're trying to understand the background of it, there's a lot of background material in that one that I don't have time to cover again today. I encourage you to go back and to listen to that. It's on the website. It's the only sermon up there from Romans 14 3 weeks ago, and it's called Putting Grace into Action. And I even re-listened to it this week to try to refresh myself on where we had been so far in Romans 14. But I'll give you the nutshell version. And in a nutshell, we saw in the first 12 verses, you can see this in Romans 14, 1 to 12, that when Christians disagree on secondary or third tier type of issues, that we are to welcome one another and to love one another, even with those differences. And we saw four theological reasons for this in verses 1 to 12. I love this because these are reasons that are grounded in the gospel. The first one we saw is we need to receive one another anyway because God has received us. And then we saw we are to receive one another even with those types of disagreements because God sustains his own. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, that was kind of one of the central truths that we saw there. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and because Jesus Christ is judge. And that's where we ended. If you look at verse 12, it says this in Romans 14, 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So what we're reminded of here is we saw last time that we should not spend our short lives on this earth being busy judging other believers, judging other people all the time. He's saying we need to act according to our own Bible-informed consciences, realizing that God will judge each one of us, and he is the one true and all-knowing and all-righteous judge. And so we're going to jump into Romans 14, 13 today with that understanding that on issues that are not clearly defined in Scripture that Christians are able to agree to disagree on, if we feel we have more freedom in a certain area, we need to make sure we're not judging those who feel they have less freedom. And if we feel we have less freedom in a certain area, we need to make sure that we're not judging those who feel they have more freedom. That's a little synopsis, but you can listen to the whole sermon on the website. So here we are in verse 13. And the first truth I want us to see today is determined not to be a source of stumbling. And whenever you see brother in this passage, it could be brother or sister. So I'll say that sometimes. Romans 14, 13. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Part of what we see right away is that love limits its liberty sometimes for the sake of others. Don't we see this in so many areas of life, not just the type of issues we're talking about today? If anyone here is a parent, you have greatly limited your liberty out of love for others. And so getting back to what we're talking about here, he's not saying that those who believe they can eat anything are wrong in their view of food and drink, but they're wrong when they enjoy that freedom in a way that harms other Christians. We covered a lot of the background, the possible background. We're not entirely sure, I mentioned, of the eating and drinking last time. But to kind of zoom out a little bit, Andy Nasselli, who's written a book on conscience, explains it like this. He says, if a brother or sister simply does not prefer your freedoms, then that is his or her problem. But if the way you practice your freedom leads your brother or sister to sin against his or her conscience, then it becomes your problem. So some have thought that when you look at verse 15, You see, there's issues that they're disagreeing on here with food and drink. But when you get to verse 15, notice there's this strong word. It says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Some have believed that the word destroy in verse 15 refers to someone losing their faith and going to hell even. But that's very unlikely. Think about it. Just a few chapters earlier in Romans chapter 8, the main thrust of that great chapter was about how if we are truly in Christ, that nothing can separate us from his love. So I have a hard time with that interpretation there of destroy, believing that the insensitivity of one believer towards another could have the power to destroy someone's faith completely. Think about it. If that person really believes in Christ, their faith is much more robust than that. They have the Holy Spirit securing them. But look down at verse 20. What is he saying? I think verse 20 gives us a clue. There he says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. I think that's the idea that we see in verse 15. By our insensitivity towards other believers, we can slow down their spiritual growth, or we can get in the way of them maturing in Christ-like character and wisdom in their lives. And why would we want to do that for the sake of food, is what he's pointing out here. One commentator wrote this. He said, no belief about food is worth throwing a wrecking ball through Christian fellowship. I love how Paul goes to the cross on this issue. Do you see that in verse 15? He so often does that, and it's a really good guide for us. When we're trying to figure out a thorny issue, look at the cross. How does the cross apply in this situation? Look at what he says. He says in verse 15, he says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ dies. He says, when we think about how we treat each other as fellow believers, let's go to the cross. The cross is the place where we can talk about unity and love because it's in Jesus that we're unified. That's what unifies us. It's in Jesus, in knowing Jesus, that our love cup is filled to overflowing. So we need to go back to the cross when we talk about these things. And why does he say in verse 14 that it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean? And he's saying that as believers, we shouldn't go against our conscience. So we have absolutes that are clear in Scripture. We talked about that in the earlier part of Romans 14. Things like don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't worship false gods, etc. But then our conscience comes into play as a believer in what our instincts are in a given situation. So let's put it in more modern terms, things that we deal with more often. Let's say that you're trying to decide what movie to watch and what you think is acceptable or not acceptable, or whether or not you should go to a friend's house where you know that there might be certain temptations, or whether or not you should keep that app on your phone. And that's where your conscience comes into play. The problem with our consciences is that once we ignore them, they can start to get a callus over them. So if you've done any sort of work project recently, you notice that if you use the same tool a lot, if you're not wearing a glove or something, you're going to start getting a callus, a hard spot on your skin because your skin is protecting your hand from overuse in that area of your skin. And so your heart can grow a hard spot where you're no longer sensitive towards your conscience. So the problem here that he's getting into here in Romans 14 is not so much that a certain thing that we're talking about in this passage is a sin for all people, but that if you, as a more mature Christian, or at least with more freedom in a certain area, decide to use your freedom blatantly, and you're not thinking about that other believer that doesn't feel that freedom, and then they see you doing something that they thought was wrong for Christians, they might be tempted to do that. And then the problem is when they start to ignore their conscience, then they might start ignoring their conscience in other things. So the solution, he says, is to walk in love. Do you see the tightrope a little bit here? Why we started with that? Look at verse 14 again. Walk in love, realizing that fellow believers are people who Jesus died for. In verse 15. Walk in love, realizing that fellow believers, no matter what we believe on these types of issues, are fellow believers who Jesus died for. Augustine said something that's been attributed to a lot of different people. We're not entirely sure who initially said it. It's been attributed to Augustine, Charles Wesley, the reformers. And I think the reason is because it's true. And it's simply this. I'm sure you've heard it. In essentials, unity. in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity, which is an old word for love. Let me say it again. It kind of sums this up. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, love, or in all things, charity. So the first thing we saw is we need to determine to not be a source of stumbling. How we do that, we'll try to play out a little bit as we keep working through the passage. But now look at verses 16 to 18. I want you to see this next command, which is to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 16. He says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So first in verse 16, we see this balance. When you have freedom in an area, you don't need to let others look down on you because of that. And so we see here that this non-judging in these secondary and third tier types of issues goes both ways. We're reminded of that. We saw that more the beginning of chapter 14. But why is this? This is where he gets into reasons because of who God is and because of our relationship with him. Why? Because these types of issues are not what the kingdom of God is ultimately about. And this is that central theological reason for the other commands that we see in this passage. In other words, this right here in verses 17 and 18 especially are the central truth about God that motivates and that informs how we live here and why we're called to not be a source of stumbling to others. And the central truth is this. If you know Jesus, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. So we're called to live like it. So he says, keep your priorities in check. And he reminds us, what are some of those priorities? We see a lot about the kingdom of God in Scripture, but he names three of those things right here that should characterize the kingdom of God more than arguing over, in verse 1, what he calls opinions. What is the kingdom of God about? First, what does he mention? In verse 17, righteousness. Righteousness is what the kingdom of God is about. Think about what we've seen in Romans already. Our righteousness, in other words, our perfect standing before God, us completely obeying God all the time, comes not because we've done that, but it's because Jesus did it for us. And so in trusting in Jesus and in what he did for us on the cross, then we are given his righteousness. We are seen by God as if we had always obeyed God because that's what Jesus did for us. And he took our place on the cross. He paid for the punishment for us. But then what happens? In response to that, in response to having simple faith in Jesus, not being saved by our actions, but just simple trust in him, in response to being made perfect before God because of that, we begin to live righteous lives. So the kingdom of God is about righteousness. And so the question is, are you growing more and more into who Jesus has made you, a son or a daughter of the king? And then look at verse 17. What's the next truth that he says? The kingdom of God is not only about righteousness, but about peace. Think again about what we've already seen in Romans. Romans 5:1, if you want to write one down or look at one. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the kingdom of God is about peace because we've been given peace with God through Jesus. So that spills over into peace in our lives and peace with others. And then notice verse 19, get back to Romans 14. Look at how he applies this in verse 19. He says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace. Do you see that? He says, the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy. We'll see in just a moment. So he says, so because of that, pursue what makes for peace among each other. And then in verse 17, getting back to that, he says, the kingdom of God is also about joy in the Holy Spirit. I learned something new this week. I don't think I knew this before. When the queen would reside, when she was staying at St. James Palace, her flag would go up above her palace. And so when people saw the flag, they knew that the queen was in her residence. And think about it. When people see the joy of Christ, the joy of the gospel, the joy of knowing God that sometimes doesn't make any sense. It doesn't mean we always have a smiley face on, but it means that we have joy because we have peace with God and we know we have this righteousness. then it shows people that the King is in residence. The King is living in our hearts. And when believers don't live with each other in loving ways, joy is sapped out of that relationship or out of the church. So he reminds us, he's saying here, look, the kingdom of God is not about matters of opinion, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So far we've seen determined not to be a source of stumbling. And then we've seen live as citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the central theological truth here that motivates us. And then next, we see in verses 19 to 21, pursue what brings mutual benefit. Pursue what helps you and others in the body. Look at verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother or sister to stumble. Notice the end of verse 21. Do you see that? This is really important. So take another look at the end of verse 21. He says, or do anything that causes your brother or sister to stumble. So again, last time at the beginning of Romans 14, we covered a lot of what it could be that he was dealing with clean and unclean foods. Was it dietary restrictions from the Mosaic Law? Was it more having to do with idol worship, which we see clearly in 1 Corinthians 8, which we'll come to in just a moment. But then he goes beyond that. Do you see that? Look at verse 21. He zooms out and he says, or do anything that causes your brother or sister to stumble. And so it's intended to go beyond food and drink, and that's why we're going to spend some time in just a bit, again, thinking about how can this apply to us and others beyond these specific things he mentions. But it's helpful to us if we read a little bit of 1 Corinthians 8. Last time, we didn't have time to get into 1 Corinthians 8. We just referenced it. Today, I want to read you a few of those verses. The early church dealt with food issues a lot, and we can apply those same principles to other areas we can agree to disagree on as well. So in 1 Corinthians 8, it's a different situation. The Apostle Paul is talking about how in the end, an idol isn't really anything because God is the creator of all things. He's saying there's only one God. But he gives directions for how people in the church should interact when they have different opinions on whether or not they should eat food that had been involved in sacrifices to idols. You see why we have to zoom out on this, because we don't have that exact situation in our culture today, but we have similar types of things, and we'll see that in a moment. So we can see that we need to pursue things that benefit other believers as well as ourselves. Let me read 1 Corinthians 8, 7 to 12, and this will explain that situation a little more. He says, however, not all is no such thing as an idol. So 1 Corinthians 8, 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols. Do you see that? So some people were more prone to this, others were not. Eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Do you see a lot of parallels to Romans 14? Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So notice the same idea here in a different situation. The reason I think it's a little different situation, again, is from earlier in Romans 14. What we see here, though, is that we're not isolated as believers. Our lives affect others, and we need to be aware of that and think through that maybe more than we often do. He says in this situation, in 1 Corinthians 8, 12, he says it was a sin against Christ. So it's something to take really seriously. He says, we've seen in 13 to 15, determine to not be a source of stumbling. We've seen in verses 16 to 18, live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We've seen in 19 to 21, pursue what brings mutual benefit. And then in 22 to 23, I want you to see this, the last two verses. I want you to see, make sure all actions that you do are done with a clear conscience. Look at verse 22. He says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. See, in verse 22, he's not talking about telling Christians to be quiet about their faith. Do you see the danger of taking a verse out of context? We don't see that idea of he says in verse 22, I have to be quiet about my faith in Jesus. We don't see that idea anywhere in the Bible. But he's also not saying that believers cannot mention their views on the disputed matters that's being discussed here, or we can't even speak of our sense of freedom in front of others. The idea is not putting a stumbling block in the way of others whenever that's possible. So it means that the strong in these situations, the ones who feel like they have more freedom, are not to brag about their convictions in front of the weak, the ones who feel they have less freedom, or harass them. And remember what we saw in verse 1. You look back at verse 1. We're to welcome them. And we saw that that was a word that means fully embrace them. But in verse 23 here, he's pointing out how it's sin if we do something that we think is sin. And this is confusing, so I'm reading a little more from commentaries than I usually do for you, because this was helpful to me to understand this. Here's how Tim Keller helps us with this. He says, if someone acts against their conscience, then even if the act is not wrong, it is wrong for them because they're not acting in accord with what they hold to be right behavior for a Christian. Their faith has not informed their behavior, even though it is not wrong, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Here's an example that we can probably all laugh at, I think. And so I think it's a little easier to zoom out and say, okay, this helps me think through the principles here. I read once about a guy who gave up ping pong because he believed that he was becoming so obsessed with ping pong that it was taken away from his family and even not really fully doing his job. And so it would not be right for him to say, I think the principles we're seeing here, in that situation, well, ping pong is therefore bad because it bothers me, so nobody should play it. Or for him to say the youth group needs to get rid of their ping pong table. It became a sin for him. It became a stumbling block for him, not because ping pong is necessarily bad in itself, but because of what he did with it. And so that's the type of situations we're talking about. But this can get really serious among Christians, right? The church that I grew up in had in the church constitution, so if you were a member, you were agreeing to this, that members were not allowed to go to movies or to drink at all. But see, what I was able to see even as a high schooler, I started to evaluate that against God's word, and I realized that's elevating personal convictions that someone might hold before God, and that's okay, but that's elevating that to absolutes for all people when the Bible does not do that in that area. So, for example, because of somebody else's sin issue with something that's a non-sin, that doesn't mean you have to stop playing ping pong for yourself. But you also don't have to go out of your way to throw gasoline on the fire. I think that's what we're seeing in the second half of Romans 14. So if you know that about that brother in Christ, you need to respect what they've decided between them and God. So you don't make a big deal about it when you're going to go play ping pong. You don't, you know, get in their face and taunt them about it or mention it. You don't invite them to play because you know that that is a stumbling block for them, even though it's not a sin, that it could bother his conscience. Here's just a few things that Christians, even in the same church, anywhere in the U.S., don't necessarily agree on today. And when we looked at the beginning of Romans 14, we thought a lot about how this instruction here covers more than 2,000 years of time and history and culture. Think about all the different cultures that read the word and have to apply this. But let's just think about today in the U.S. Here's just a few things that Christians don't necessarily agree on. Social media usage, TV and movie usage, alcohol, dancing, what is modest or modest clothing, what Bible version to use, education, etc., etc., lifestyle choices, etc., etc., etc. So what should we do? Look at verse 22. He gives us some clear instruction. He says, use discretion is the idea there. If you know it causes a division between you and others in your church or other believers you know, and if it's a disputable matter, then he says, keep your views to yourself. So remember verse 1 of chapter 14. Listen to this. We're talking about opinions again. We're not talking about moral absolutes. That's not what Romans 14 is about. It says in verse 1, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And we saw last time that that's not weak in faith in Jesus. It's not talking about a gospel issue. It's talking about weak in faith in the sense that they feel they have less freedom in an area. So when something is in a disputable area that Christians disagree on, you don't need to tell everyone what you believe about it. You might need to watch your freedom in front of others so that it doesn't cause them to stumble, but you can still live how you believe. God gives you freedom to live in the privacy of your own home, for example. And he's not saying either, I don't think, that you can't give your opinion if you're talking about this issue with someone else, or that you can never have a discussion with other believers about it. But he's saying if it's something that Scripture gives us freedom in, keep your views to yourself at some point. I think he's saying some disputes are not necessarily for the whole church. It's not the whole church's business. But next, we see that while not making too much of an issue, Christians still have to live according to their own conscience. That's what we see near the end of the passage here. So if my conscience tells me that something is evil, I cannot act against it until my conscience, only if my conscience is re-educated according to God's word, or maybe other facts that show me that action can line up with God's word. In other words, it's not right to do something that we believe is sin. Charles Swindoll, who had a great radio ministry, still is out there on some radio waves, told a story that really helped me understand this better, helps illustrate times that we may decide to limit our freedom for the sake of another. Swindoll says that many years ago, after a long week of travel and back-to-back speaking engagements, he sat down at a nice restaurant in Northern California to enjoy a relaxing meal. He was so tired, but full of joy with what God had done that week. And he noticed that a few selections on the menu would pair really well with a small glass of wine. And he was all alone in this place where no one knew him, so he thought, why not? So when his waiter came, they talked for a few moments, and the waiter said, your voice sounds really familiar. And Swindoll immediately thought, rats, and he let it go without comment. And then when the waiter asked if he'd like something to drink, he said, iced tea, please. And then when he gave the waiter his credit card, the waiter said, I knew it. I knew that I recognized your voice from somewhere. And they talked for a little bit, and the waiter confessed. He said, you know, I didn't know who you were, but I decided to watch you because I knew there was something familiar about you. And when Swindoll asked him why, he said, well, I'm a new believer, and I listen to your radio show regularly, and I just graduated from a sobriety program. And then he said, Swindoll didn't tell him what he had been thinking about, and he said, your choice of beverages tonight really encouraged me in my new faith. And then Swindoll explains his thinking behind how God used his choices that evening. This is helpful. Listen to this. I know I'm quoting more than usual today. He says, his feeble first steps in sobriety were made stronger by my limiting my own freedom. Because I'm privileged to have a very public platform for the gospel, I consider this a very small sacrifice. But if I took this too far, I would never order anything more than water and toothpicks in public. Someone might be offended because I ate two pieces of pie for dessert or that I ordered red meat. Gotta keep this stuff in balance, don't we? So where's the line? This is Swindoll still. I wish I could draw one for you or for myself for that matter. All I know is that my conscience told me to avoid a simple glass of wine that evening, and thankfully I heeded the prompting. Not all decisions should be made this way. Sometimes we must choose between what is clearly right and clearly wrong. More often, however, we must wrestle with matters of conscience. That is, matters about which the Bible is silent and others are divided. Then we must heed the voice of a mind that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, as we wrap up Romans 14, my prayer is that we would be a church that would build up one another and serve one another in love. I can't think of a better way to end than to read Galatians 5:13 from the Message translation. It says this, the Message version. It says, it is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. It challenges us. It rebukes us. It encourages us, Lord. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us walk through this world and to navigate all of these things that different Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christians disagree on. So God, we thank you that we have your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given us a conscience that helps us as well. We pray that our consciences would continue to grow, informed by the Holy Spirit, informed by your word. And Lord, give us wisdom in this crazy world that we live in. We need a lot of wisdom to know how to walk with you. So God, we pray that you would give us clarity in the absolutes and that you would give us charity in the things that we can agree to disagree on. Give us love for each other, Lord, that's so deep because it's the love that Jesus has given to us, that we'd be willing to give up freedoms and also willing to not argue with each other when, for the sake of the kingdom, we can agree to disagree on those things. So God, we thank you for your word. As we go to sing now and take the Lord's Supper, we're going to be reminded of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So God, we simply ask that as we sing, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would remind us of how great your love is for us, that Jesus would die for us, that you would remind us of the love that you have for those around us who are singing, who are in this room, and God, that you would help us to go to you with any sin in our lives, that we can confess that to you and receive the forgiveness of Jesus before we take this juice, before we take this bread to remind ourselves of what you've done for us. And God, I pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus that they would right now turn to Jesus, that they would say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me. God, I believe that my sin has separated me from you, and Jesus, I need you to save me. You are my only hope. Please save me. Please save me now. And Jesus, we know you promise that you will answer that prayer and that you will give that person forgiveness and hope and joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, like we saw in Romans 14:17 today. So God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection and how it changes us. In Jesus' name, amen.